That rat trap, that's just a gnarly thing, isn't it? Man. But and you know, that was obviously for the kids, but it's as much for us to make a point. And you'll see what we'll get to it as we get into our message here, because in both the verses that we're going to look at today, it deals with Satan, and that was very appropriate. The scripture that Dan had read earlier, just reminding ourselves, of what Satan is out there doing, and you'll see how he shows up and how he sets snares and traps for us. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Guess what? We're going to finish our section on elders this morning. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And then just to kind of give you a little brief rundown, the deacon section will go by fairly quickly because a lot of the admonitions and qualifications for deacons are very much the same as the elders. So we'll actually cover that very quickly. And there's, of course, a little chunk in there about women who serve or deaconesses, and then we'll finish out the chapter here in not very long. So 1 Timothy 3:1-7, if you haven't been with us before or haven't been here in a while, we've been looking at this section of chapter 3 and even going back into chapter 2 a little bit and dealing with leadership within the church, that this is the church of God, this is His local church. We here at First Baptist, we are called the pillar and support of the truth, as verse 15 of chapter 3 says. And so we've been looking at the different qualifications for an elder. And there have been many. And they've been kind of intense. And I know we've gone really slow through this because I think it is just extremely important, not just for those that might become leaders in the church or are leaders in the church, but it's important for you, the congregation, to know what makes a qualified leader. Because at some point, too, you're the ones that also will help to put some of these leaders forward, there might be decisions made about whether or not certain people are going to be leaders. And so you need to know these things, and you need to know how to pray for your leaders. You need to know how to pray for those that might be would-be leaders in the future. So it is extremely important. Again, I know we've gone kind of slow through this, but hopefully you recognize for very good reasons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 says this, and I'll just read the passage so that it will serve as a review and a reminder of what we've already covered. Paul writes, "It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Implied answer there, he couldn't. Verse 6, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for the morning and for your word. Lord, may we trust it, rely on it, recognize that, Lord, it is infallible, it is without error, and Lord, it is all we need for life and godliness, faith and practice, and especially where our leaders are concerned. Father, help us to come to a better and deeper understanding of what your word says in regards to leadership. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Maybe before we can continue, if one of the fellows back there can maybe pop on the air or kind of get our, I know it was cooler in the morning, but it's kind of warming up. So if somebody can maybe hit the swamp thing on, that would be great. We'll kind of go for the low setting maybe and see how that does for us. Well, again, so we're going to finish things up here with this section. And this is our, can you believe it, our 14th qualification. I mean, out of all these, there are 15 specific qualifications. We kind of been paralleling with Titus a little bit because we see most of the same qualifications there as well. But 15 qualifications here for church leadership. And number 14 is that an elder must not be a new convert. Literally, that means newly planted, newly sprung up, as in talking about a germinating seed there that has produced an immature plant. You know, it's that little stalk that you start to see shoot up out of the seed or out of the ground. In this sense, it means a new Christian. He's talking about a baby believer, someone who has only recently been born again and yet doesn't have really any spiritual maturity yet. a synonym would be inexperienced. Well, what's the problem with this, you ask? I mean, if a person's a believer, they're a true Christian, then what does it really matter if they've only recently converted? And how much time has to go by before they're not considered a new convert anymore? It's kind of like asking the question around here is, you know, when do you become an official local of Trinity County? You know, people say, well, when you've lived here for 25 or 30 years, if you're an outsider, if you've come from somewhere else, right? If you haven't been born and raised. Well, fortunately, it usually doesn't require 25 to 30 years to become a church leader. And we'll answer a little more about that time question later. But Paul has anticipated the question of why, and so he continues by telling us why it's so important for an elder not to be a new convert. Look at your scripture there. He says, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This word conceited there, the root meaning, is to be clouded by smoke or to be blinded by a kind of a mist or a fog. So the metaphorical meaning then would be to be blinded by conceit or puffed up with pride to where you're not seeing clearly. So a new convert has the potential to become conceited, to become prideful. And we all know what comes with pride, right? Especially when we look at passages like Proverbs 11:12 that says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Or Proverbs 29:23, which says, a man's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So, needless to say, these aren't good things, right? And God certainly does not want to see any of this happen in the context of His church, and especially not from the leaders of the church. And back then, in Ephesus, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, conceit was certainly a problem amongst the church leaders. That is why I believe he is addressing this, because he also addresses it in some other places as well. Look at what Paul says over in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. If you want, just go ahead and flip over there a couple of pages. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5, where it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Then Paul goes on with what this conceit has produced in the false teachers when he says, he continues in verse 4, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, Paul also tells us of the outcome for the newly converted pride-filled elder, namely that he will fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting because the Greek word here for devil is that word diabolos that you might be familiar with, which literally has a meaning, a literal meaning of false accuser or slanderer. So in other words, it doesn't necessarily have to mean devil per se. It often does in the scripture. And the fact is that here in verse 7, as well as what we see in 2 Timothy 2:26, where it says in regards to unbelievers that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, that would be slanderer, having been held captive by him to do his will. So in all these cases, this word diabolos is preceded by that definite article, the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. So the context of all three certainly favor the devil himself. Now, the next issue that we want to contend with here is the relationship between this word condemnation and judgment and devil. Okay? Condemnation also means judgment. The New American Standard, which are the ones that we have in the pew there, says, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, the Greek text here literally reads, judgment of the devil, condemned of the devil. So the next question becomes, is the devil the one doing the judging upon the conceited new convert elder, or is this spiritually immature leader being judged for his conceit as the devil was also judged for the same sin? And I would say that the latter one is the better understanding contextually, for the simple fact that conceit and pride is exactly the same sin that the devil fell into and the same kind of judgment pronounced upon him by God, which is what also awaits the newly converted and conceited elder. Both Satan and the elder would incur the removal from their position of leadership because of these sins. The devil fell, and so will the new convert. The devil received divine chastisement, and so will the new convert be divinely disciplined for any sinful conceit. Now this starts to answer the question, well, why? Why would a new convert even, you know, become conceited or prideful? What's kind of the deal with that? And since the scriptures use Satan as an example, let us remind ourselves of who Satan is and what happened to him around the time of the fall. Of course, he was the highest ranking angel, but discontent with his position, he sought to exalt himself above God. Go ahead and turn back into the Old Testament to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. That is there in the major prophet section, right after their Lamentations. We had Jeremiah and Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, as far as Ezekiel 28, let me just move my deal there. As far as Ezekiel 28, and also a similar passage in Isaiah 14, in these passages, they present the kings of Tyre and Babylon, respectively. King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. But these are often passages that people go, well, they're talking about Satan there, right? And it would seem that these certainly present a type of Satan. They're not specifically talking about Satan in the sense of they are talking about the king of Tyre, and they are talking about the king of Babylon. But yes, I would agree with many that these are also types. They kind of point back to Satan. And so we want to just look at this little section here because of what they tell us about these kings and then, of course, Satan. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19 says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Skip down to verse 15 with me. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Skip down again. Verse 16. Oh, goodness, did I get my... Yeah, verse 16. "You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God and I have destroyed you." Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. All who know you among the peoples are," this is verse 19, sorry, "are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever." So it's giving us this picture as well of Satan based on what was going on with the king of Tyre. Now this is a common situation. And not just in the realm of the church, but in life in general, really, when someone achieves or is placed in a certain position of authority, it can very easily go to their heads, right? They can get puffed up with pride. They can become a little full of themselves, even for a Christian. I'm sure we can all think of a time when pride or conceit has clouded us, puffed us up, welled up inside of us, and maybe we did or said something that we would later regret. You know, I could tell you story after story of my own heart and my own sinfulness in that way, especially in the realm of the entertainment industry. I think when I got my first leading role in a movie, and I was a young 15-year-old and not a believer, and boy, I just thought that I was the cat's meow, you know? I just thought I was pretty doggone great. And you know what? Part of that is because you have everybody telling you that too, whether they mean it or not. And I remember being on a set of a movie, and we were filming at a school, and there was a basketball court in the school, and so there were a bunch of the other kids that were extras because we were filming this carnival kind of scene, and these kids and myself, in between setting up other shots and things outside, we'd go inside and play basketball in there. And one of the production assistants came in screaming and yelling, "You kids can't be in here. You can't, you know, you need to go sit down," or whatever. And of course, I got myself just nice and full and puffed up and reminded them that I was the star of the movie, you know. And, sorry, great, you know, go ahead and this and that. You know, obviously looking back, I think, no, I was the big ding-dong is what I was, you know. First-class jerk is what I was. And thankfully, we're past some of that. But whatever it is, there are these things in our life that just almost immediately, I mean, you think everything's great 1 minute, and the next second, it just, boom, something happens, and you just puff up, well up, pride, conceit, all of those things. And of course, this is not a good thing, and it's not good for the new convert, because the office of elder does carry with it a certain amount of honor or authority for which the temptation of pride and conceit will be too great for the new convert. He is very vulnerable to this kind of sin in the same way the devil was prior to his fall. Now, part of the problem with all of this is that though condemnation and judgment may bring personal consequences to this person, personal disgrace, maybe loss, exposure of their sin, the discipline of the Lord, and maybe even possibly a shipwrecking of their faith to some degree, it also has the potential to adversely affect the church in a tremendous way as well, a tremendously negative way, both internally, inside the church, right, and the problems that might ensue, such as maybe there's a loss of trust that happens between the elders and the congregation. This would be terrible. Or maybe, you know, as a result of it, there's a lot of finger pointing going on about who did what and so-and-so did this. And as well as there's also problems externally that occur outside the church in regards to the church's standing in the community, and whether or not it can be seen by the community as being above reproach. And let's face it, in a small town here, boy, word gets around, doesn't it? Something goes on inside the church. You think, oh, we'll just keep this in the church. We'll just kind of, you know, keep it quiet. Nobody really has to know. Oh, boy, people find out, don't they? Now, for instance, you can imagine if a new Christian was suddenly given honor and authority, maybe kind of thrust into the limelight, if you will, some of the issues that might come up. Maybe with their newfound authority, they start hungering for more authority. Maybe it turns into some kind of a power play, a power grab for that person. Maybe they see their position as an elder as kind of a status builder, a little ego booster. And this can easily happen with the pedestal that sometimes people will put church leaders on. I mean, when I was down at Master's Seminary and John MacArthur's walking around campus, whatever, you ought to hear the guys. It's like a celebrity sighting. There's John. He's walking across the patio. Yeah, it's MacArthur. Yeah, look, there he goes. He's going into the room over there. You know, it's like, yeah, the guy's, he's the guy, you know? He's a person, but there is that kind of pedestal that even seminary guys were putting on this man. Some may also start dipping their hands into areas like finances and doing things with finances they have absolutely no business doing. Some may espouse doctrine or teaching that is incorrect because, well, you know, they want to sound like they know more than they do. They haven't been a Christian very long, and they know they need to know the Scriptures, they need to be able to teach, and they need to be able to refute those who contradict and be solid in sound doctrine. But maybe they haven't learned all those things yet, so they kind of start talking, you know, kind of lofty and start saying things that they really don't know anything about. And in the end, what ends up happening is, ultimately, they're stealing God's glory. They're stealing God's glory for themselves. Now, just so we're clear about the problem here, the problem is not the fact that somebody is a new convert. Boy, we got to start somewhere, huh? We've got to be a baby Christian at some point. Praise the Lord for new converts and baby Christians. That's not the problem. I mean, frankly, sometimes new converts, brand new believers, man, they are filled with zeal. They are filled with excitement and passion. Maybe they are very spiritual. Maybe they do have a lot of good knowledge. And maybe they're very talented in certain areas. The problem is they still lack the maturity level that God requires. The kind of maturity that God desires in His leaders, it's really the kind of maturity that only comes with time and experience. for which you've heard it said, there is no substitute. We went downriver yesterday to the Volunteer Fire Department Memorial and Fundraiser Barbecue, and that was just a really neat time. The fire chief invited us down along with Bill and Ann Rich, who are a part of that, and it was just great. But while we were down there, they were cooking up some tasty, giant-sized tri-tips. Man, they're just on the grill, and you smell, and they just look good, and they're plumping up, and they're just giant. Now, if you have the fire really hot, and you have the meat really close to that fire, you can imagine what's going to happen, right? The outside is going to start to cook. And at some point, the outside is going to look really tasty. You go, oh man, that's just ready to go. Put it on my plate. Let me add it. You cut inside, and what's the inside like? It's still alive. It's kicking. It's raw, you know? It's bleeding all over your plate. There you go. So it's not ready. It hasn't had time to cook. It might look great on the outside, but not on the inside. And just like there's no way around cooking a big, nice piece of meat, nice and slow and at the proper distance from the flame, so it is with the one aspiring to leadership. They need time. They need time to grow and mature. Kind of like the old saying goes, like a fine wine needs time to age. A new convert is just simply not ready for the arduous task of leading God's flock. God knows this. That's why he put this qualification in there. Now, one other problem where lack of maturity is concerned is that the elder must have a good and solid handle on his own heart. The kind of epicenter of our being, right? Of who we are, of our personalities, of our character. He must be very aware of how his heart operates, and he must be on vigilant guard duty 24/7 over his heart. He also must be keenly aware of his weaknesses, those things that he might be prone to by way of sin. I would also say that other elders he serves with must be keenly aware of his weaknesses so that they can come around each other and hold each other accountable and help each other. And be in constant watch over his flesh, constant watch over his heart, constant watch over Satan and Satan's craftiness. The baby Christian, friends, does not yet have the maturity to know his own heart the way that he needs to know it, and how Satan will be coming after him. I mean, it stands to reason, right? I mean, when I even first came to this church 3 years ago, that was one of the things I remember standing here and kind of reminding us all about that. Hey, in regards to like a church with maybe somebody new coming in or leadership or what have you, man, where's Satan going to go after? Yeah, he's going to go after those folks big time. Just like we read earlier, he is that prowling lion looking for someone to devour, and he would love to devour the leaders. He would love to devour the leaders of the church. Yeah. And what this all amounts to is that there needs to be some kind of a testing period. Right? There needs to be a time for the would-be elder to grow, to mature in the faith, and to learn, to be discipled by other godly men. We see this even for deacons in 3:10, where it says, these men must also first be tested. Now here's the catch. Somewhere in the Bible, the catch is, nowhere in the Bible that I know of does it give an actual amount of time that needs to go by. It doesn't say, okay, you know, they need to be serving in this capacity and they need to be in the church X amount of months or a year or whatever before they can be a leader. And this is where the leadership of the individual churches have freedom, right? And it will be up to the elders there to decide when a person might be ready to step into this kind of a role. When we were down at our previous church in Los Angeles, there was a time when I was a fairly new believer and kind of getting things on track, you know, just with my walk and faith and things like that. And one of the elders came to me and had a conversation with me that was a really neat one. And he said, hey, we just wanted to let you know, because it was a elder nomination time when they would, you know, were looking for any new leaders that might be qualified to serve as elders. And the congregation was putting forward names and things like that. And they said, you know, your name came up several times as being, you know, somebody that the congregation maybe sees as having elder potential. You know, we talked about it and think that, boy, that is absolutely true. We don't think you're there yet. You know, we think that you need to have some more growing and maturing to do. And but boy, you know, things look like they're on the right track, and we just want to be an encouragement to you. And it was. It was a huge, I thought, whoa. wow, that was really special, you know. And sure enough, the guys came around me and alongside of me, and things kind of moved in that direction, and I praise God for it. We also apply this principle of a testing period, but all that to say that that's what was needed. There needed to be time. There needed to be maturity, growth on my part that I needed help with from other godly men. We also apply this principle of a testing period to church membership, right? Even here at First Baptist, someone may show up to the church full of zeal. They've got talents. They've got abilities. They've got drive. They used to be plugged into this ministry or that ministry at their old church, or maybe they even served in leadership or as an elder or as a deacon, and now they want to jump in and they want to start teaching and they want to have a position of oversight and authority before anyone's had a chance to really get to know them a little bit and really see if these things about them are true. And in this case, you could end up with someone who has misrepresented themselves, or doctrinally they're really not on the same page that the rest of the leadership of the church is at. Or maybe they lack faithfulness. You know, they kind of start something but don't really see it through. Or maybe their abilities are not really what they said they were. Or in a worst case scenario, they're actually wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing that have come in to devour and tear up the flock. Or even worse, a wolf in shepherd's clothing. We had a fellow at Calvary down in Los Angeles that showed up with a lot of these kinds of things. A lot of drive, a lot of zeal, a lot of desire. Told us of all these different ministries he had done at his previous church. And you're going, man, he's ready to serve, and he wants to be involved in this, and he wants to be involved in that. At first, everyone's like, you know, you're thinking, wow, cool. But it was great that we had some wise leadership on our elder board at the time that did a little bit more digging. And as we talked to this guy, it was not what it seemed. And it was just the opposite. It was probably to the point where this was a wolf, and he was coming in to wreak havoc in the flock. So we have to be careful for things like that. Now, verse 7 gives us our 15th and our last elder qualification here in 1 Timothy 3. And that is this, number 15, an elder must have a good reputation among non-believers. The qualification there in verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. The church is not literally in the Greek, that's why in your Bible it's in italics, but the understanding there with those outside, or those who are outsiders, meaning outside the church, even more succinctly, non-believers. Now, why is this such an important qualification for an elder? We might ask. Thankfully, Paul tells us in the second part of verse 7, which is the explanation, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This part, kids, is where you want to remember the snare thing, the thing that we did about the traps and talked about traps and how Satan sets traps for us, okay? This word for reputation is martyria, which is where we get the English word martyr from, which means literally a certifying testimony. Right? So when we call someone a martyr, it's because their beliefs or their testimony was witnessed by others. In other words, the testimony of an elder's character is to be certified by those outside the church. That may sound a little strange to you. Who he is in regards to his speech, his actions, his general character must be good, excellent, even outstanding in the community. And this is something that the scriptures say we are all to do, and we are all to be about, not just the elder. I mean, I found so many scriptures that dealt with this to show that everybody is supposed to be this way outside these walls in the community. I was having to whittle them down because we would have just been going through just this huge pile, but here's a few. I'll go through them kind of quick. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So we're not to give offense to anyone. Philippians 2:15 is talking there about not grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Or Colossians 4:5-6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Or Titus 3:1-2, remind them, Paul says, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. And lastly, in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We would translate that among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is not just for elders again, gang. This is for all of you. This is for all of you that you need to maintain a good, right, excellent, awesome, outstanding testimony beyond these walls. And since this way is the way that everyone is supposed to behave towards outsiders, even more for the elders, the church leaders who are to be examples to the flock. Now, this does not mean that the elder doesn't stand up for his Christian doctrine out there in the world, or his values, or his principles, or his beliefs, even in the face of those that would disagree. But if he secures for himself an impeccable reputation outside of the church, nobody will be able to call him what? Say it. A hypocrite. Exactly. They might say, well, he stands up for these beliefs, and I don't believe those things. But they won't be able to call him a hypocrite. It's like all the satraps and the other leaders that wanted to find something wrong with Daniel. Daniel had been there for, I don't know, what, 50, 60, 70 years already ministering, you know, and doing these things and being a part of government. And they're trying to dig up some dirt on him, and they couldn't. They couldn't, so they had to make something up, you know, and do it that way. So yes, a hypocrite, literally an actor, someone who is two-faced. It makes sense that God would deem this qualification so important, especially when you consider that we are often very good at keeping up appearances, aren't we? Let me ask you this. Is it possible that someone, even a church leader, can come to church wearing their best kind of Sunday Joe Christian outfit, play the part of a model Christian, and then turn around and employ dishonest practices in their business or job situation? Absolutely. Is it possible that they can be involved in ungodly activities, clubs, even associations or hobbies? Sure. Is it possible for them to act one way at church and another way out in public? Of course it is. And frankly, this idea of kind of playing those two parts, those two sides of the fence, it's really not so hard to imagine, especially in a big city kind of context or format where you're not necessarily going to see the same people every day. But, you know, here in Weaverville, it's kind of a good way for us to be held accountable, because I really don't, you know, in this realm of a small town and everybody knows each other's business, I don't think it would be very long before an elder who was not above reproach in the community was found out. And this would be incredibly damaging to the church. You remember our friends, the Schrocks, Ron and Sally? They had their RV parked here. Ron was the leader of the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I remember one visit they had with us. I think it was the last visit, as a matter of fact, or maybe the one before that. And when they come to a church and they go around California, you know, visiting all the different churches that they help out and come alongside as the association head. When they're in a church in the local community, guess what they do? When they're out and about in town, they ask about the church. They ask about the leaders. They find out what the reputation of the church is. You want to know what they said about us? Thankfully, it's all good. But yeah, they did. They told me, you know, they're at the corner mart. They're at the bicycle shop. There are a couple other places in town. And they always ask, what do you think of First Baptist Church? What do you think of the pastor there? What do you think of the leaders there? And they find out what our standing is in the community. Yeah, and thankfully they had really positive things to say. Praise God, indeed. Now, what's the problem with the church leader who has a bad reputation in the community? Well, you can probably imagine, but verse 7 tells us he falls into reproach. This word for reproach is a different word than what we saw back in verse 2 when we read reproach, but it does have a similar meaning. In this case, it's to be criticized severely, to bring extreme disgrace or dishonor, a discrediting of the person. Other forms of the word are used in the scriptures in many other places to describe Jesus on the cross and the insults and scorn and revilings that came upon him. Even back in the original Greek translation of the Bible, known as the Septuagint or the LXX, this word family is often used to describe a person's shame resulting from sin. Needless to say, again, it's not a good thing for an elder to fall into the reproach of the community at large. Especially too because verse 7 says he falls into the snare of the devil. So here again, like in verse 6, we got that word diabolos, slanderer, false accuser. And like verse 6, the context favors the devil himself versus the community being the slanderers. It's always Satan and not unbelievers in the scriptures that are the problem and the one setting the snare. Now, another similar question comes up that we had in the last verse. Is the devil the one doing the snaring? Or is the sinning elder falling into the same snare which Satan himself fell? And again, because of the context and the way that we see snare used in 2 Timothy 2:6, we can understand that the snare is set by the devil himself. In fact, the phrase here in verse 7 can even be translated, so that he will not fall into reproach, which is the snare of the devil, indicating that the sin and reproach with an elder in regards to the community outside the church is the devil's snare. Now, what's a snare? Kids, you remember, we talked about it up here. It's a trap, right? It can also be a noose, literally. I even have one up here. Now, I was like, what do I do with it? So, yeah, we have a loop. There we go. And it becomes a snare, right? And it tightens down like a noose. It's not a good thing. It's most commonly described as a way to catch animals, especially birds. It implies to do so unexpectedly and suddenly and carries with it the idea of deadly peril, of loss or destruction. Now I just showed you, the more common snare. Metaphorically, it speaks of allurements, seductions, temptations of sin that the devil sets up for us. An example would be in 1 Timothy 6:9, where it says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And remember we saw in 2 Timothy 2:26 talking about the snare of the devil and those that have been held captive by him to do his will. All of this to say an elder's negative reputation amongst unbelievers is brought on by the elder succumbing to the trap of temptation set by Satan. You know, a most obvious and glaring example of this would be Ted Haggard. I will just say this appropriately for the kids that are here. He is the former pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, a very charismatic mega church of some 14,000 people. Some of you are probably aware that in 2006 it came to light that Pastor Ted had been engaging in immorality and infidelity of the most perverted degree, along with hardcore drug use. Basically, we all know what happened from there. He resigned, thankfully, but the damage was done. Because he was such a well-known pastor of a huge megachurch, it made international news. And what do most people, especially those outside the church, say about Pastor Ted now? He is a hypocrite. Once again, friends, the name of Christ gets drugged through the mud. His ministry is forever tainted. And not just his ministry, but the ministry of all Bible-believing churches. You and I, this church, is affected by what he did. Because churches feel the pressure and the shame from the outside world who don't know the difference between Ted Haggard and his situation and what we got going on here at First Baptist. They just lump them all together and think all churches are the same. And so, man, if that happened there, it's probably happening here too. Another key reason why an elder must have a good reputation among non-believers is because it affects the evangelistic witness of the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Do you really think that First Baptist would have a very fruitful evangelistic ministry if its leaders had poor reputations out in the community? Of course not. Now, there might be those, you know, that see Jim Mathias and think he's a bit of a chess shark. Poor Jim's not here. Harry's going to pass this on to him. But I know Jim beats him fair and square out there at the corner mark, you know, and at wherever he plays. And I'm certain that nobody is not going to come to Christ because Jim has given him a whooping. But no, we would not be a very effective witnessing church with leaders who had unfavorable or a sinful reputation around town. Alexander Strock rightfully says, if a pastor elder has a reputation among non-believers as a dishonest businessman, a womanizer or adulterer, the unbelieving community will take special note of this hypocrisy. Non-Christians will say, he acts that way. He's a church leader. They will ridicule and mock him. They will scoff at the people of God. They will talk about him and generate plenty of sinister gossip. They will raise tough, embarrassing questions. He will be discredited as a Christian leader and suffer disgrace and insults. His influence for good will be ruined, and he will endanger the church's evangelistic mission. The elder will certainly become a liability to the church, not a spiritual asset, end quote. And it's also possible that the snare of the devil can include a further fall into sin and destruction for the sinning elder. For once his reputation is tarnished and he is disqualified for being an elder, things such as bitterness might set in, or maybe angry retaliation, or lying, or further hypocrisy, even stubbornness of heart. So, friends, these are two more great reasons why it is so important, so vital that we pay such close attention to these leader qualifications so that we make sure that our leaders here at First Baptist Church are all meeting God's standard. As well, it also clues you in on how to specifically pray for them and how to pray for future leaders. You know, I call your attention again to the prayer sheet. I'm sorry, the last time I had mentioned it, we didn't have any back there. We'd used them or something like that, I forget. But I always put on there, too, in praying for our church leaders. I'll do some other aspect of like 1 Timothy or Titus or whatever, just to remind you to keep praying for the leaders here, that they would stay qualified. Pray for future leaders, that they would be qualified to go into leadership. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for what we've learned from your word. Of course, God, we can't even talk about having somebody, you know, as a church leader before they've even received that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here today that has not, Lord, turned from their sin and trusted Jesus and what he did on the cross that we read about in your word and dealt with during communion. Maybe they haven't trusted him to be their Savior, to be the forgiver of their sins. And Lord, if there is anyone here that's in that situation, I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that there are consequences to their sin. The consequences are death, hell, eternal separation from God. Lord, but the free gift of God, the free gift is salvation through Jesus Christ by turning from their sin and believing on him and what he did on the cross, what he did by way of his resurrection. I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here that needs to receive Christ, they would receive that gift today and believe. We pray these things in your name. We also pray, Lord, for the food that we will eat. May it bless our bodies. May our fellowship this afternoon be sweet, especially with the opportunity to bid a warm and hearty so long until we meet again to both the Millers and the Tiedemans. We pray this in your son's name. And we should just say, well, we'll bless them over there, God. Thank you so much for this morning. Amen.